You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We arrived here. Zechariah. For those of you new to that book, I don't know how many aren't familiar with it. It's not that common of a book. The way to get there, probably the easiest way to get there is it's the second last book in the Old Testament. So go to the New Testament and go back two books. That's probably the easiest way to get there. We're going to be here for some time. It's 14 chapters, so it's going to be some time that we're going to be in this book. So your Bible's probably going to find that easily over the next, let's say, a couple months. Well, to be honest, I wasn't sure we were going to arrive here. I came very, very close, to canceling this series. I was going to switch to something else. Even this week I was like, there's got to be something else. Because as I kept studying, I kept coming across commentaries that scholars of this book, people who love this book, they would describe it this way: obscure, challenging, difficult, the hardest book in the Old Testament. So I had serious doubts whether this was going to be the right book for us at this time. It's full of apocalyptic visions. How many of you have read Zechariah? So you're familiar with it a little bit. It's got these visions, these hard sayings, oracles that if you read them, they seem like they'd be outdated for 21st century people. But clearly we're here, so the Spirit of God hasn't let me turn from this book. I think he has something for us in here. Which, by the way, this is the, I don't know if you want to say the largest or the longest of the minor prophets. So of all the minor prophets, this 14 chapters is the biggest. That's one of the daunting reasons why 14 chapters is a lot to kind of plow through together. So one of the reasons it kind of scared me away. But let me just say this. Maybe the easiest way for me to summarize why I think this is helpful, necessary that we would study this book is just simply from the words of John Calvin. This is what John Calvin talked about in his commentary on Zechariah. He said, "Zechariah is a prophet who means to animate God's people with hope." Who doesn't need hope today? So God sent a prophet named Zechariah to his people in the 6th century to give them hope regarding their past, hope regarding their present circumstances, and ultimately hope regarding the direction of their future. So it's a big book full of visions, of oracles for people who are hopeless, for people who are discouraged, for people who need a second chance. It's a book for people who are prone to wander to sin. It's a book for people who are prone to wonder about the goodness of God and is he really full of grace? So it's a book for people like us. That's why we need to study this book. And even if you don't find yourself, you wouldn't describe yourself today as hopeless, we know that suffering can happen at any moment. So maybe you're not hopeless this morning, but maybe God desires for us to study this book to prepare you for the day when you feel hopelessness. When affliction hits. Maybe for the first time for you. So with hope as the theme of this book, right at the outset, before we kind of get into our main points, I just kind of want to give you a some ideas that you, some, let's call them hooks that you can hang some main themes in Zechariah's ministry. Maybe the easiest way to think about them are the ways that Zechariah means to show us hope, or where hope comes from according to Zechariah. Because as we're going to see over and over through this book, is that he continually brings to the minds of God's people three simple realities or truths or sources of hope. So the first is this. This is what we're going to see over and over in the book of Zechariah, is we find hope in looking at God's character. You see, the truth about the nature of God saturates all of these visions, these oracles of Zechariah. And so it's pretty clear that he's signaling to us that for a hopeless people, what you need more than anything else when you're hopeless is a vision of a faithful God, a powerful God, a God who reigns over his people as a conquering king, a loving God who will continue to call us into life with him. A God who doesn't give up on us. So we need to look to God's character for hope. And really consider who God is. Second thing we're going to see over and over through the book of Zechariah is that hope comes from listening to God's word. Simplest way you could think about the Old Testament prophets is that they're old covenant preachers. They are heralds and they dictate to God's people the terms of God's covenant to them. And we're going to see that over and over in this book. So not only do we receive hope by seeing who God is and by hearing and listening to God's word, but also by living by his promises. We're going to see in this book promises in judgment, in gracious promises of forgiveness, and promises of an ultimate victory. And those promises will flow out of this book, you could say, like a flood, because it's intended to sweep us up into them, that we may live in a deeper love and obedience towards him. So how might Zechariah intend us to give us hope is to continually call us. And I want you to spot that through the text, that he will continually call us to live in such a way that we're looking for God's character and listening to God's word and living on his promises. And I challenge you even today as we look at these verses we're going to look at in a few minutes to see how we might find those in our text. So that's my preamble to looking in this book of Zechariah. It's the first six verses of chapter 1 is what we're going to focus our attention on today. So if you're not there, I encourage you to turn there. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. I just need to remind you, this is God's word for his people. And he's speaking it to your heart today. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you,' says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful for your word. Your words of life that call us into life with you. That doesn't leave us where you found us. Father, I ask that you would do a work this morning by your Spirit and through your word to the hearts of your people. May we hear from you. And may you change us into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in the spring of 1945, when the Allies were plowing through Germany, making their way into Berlin, what they were greeted with and what they were confronted with were, we know it, scenes of destruction was all over. Because the Nazi craze and rage hadn't resulted in what was promised, which was the thousand-year Reich. But it had resulted in devastation and destruction and death. The churches in the German countryside laid in ruins, and homes that had been in families for generations had been destroyed. Small businesses were ruined beyond repair. People had no work, no food. So as ordinary citizens went about his or her life in the spring of 1945, as they walked out every single day, what they were confronted with were the consequences of their nation's folly. All around them, they saw the reality of their actions and what had come from them. And so the question for so many people in Germany in 1945 was, how are we ever going to start over? And if you can get your mind into that image, then you might have an idea of the sights and the spirit in the southern kingdom of Israel in the 6th century. B.C., where this book begins. Because in 536 B.C., 70 years after God had exiled his people to Babylon, God brings him home, as he promised he would. But understand that they come home, what they come home to, the glory of Israel is now in shambles. Here was a country that was at the height of Israel's glory, was a few million strong. But now, those who had returned was some 50,000 people. And many had opted to stay back in Babylon where they were comfortable. Here was a country that at its zenith was 200 miles wide. Now it's 25. A country where God's presence dwelt on earth. In its special place in Solomon's temple, the center of the Israelite life. And now that temple is in ruins in front of the people. And so as the Israelite person, any member of that tribe was to walk out in their homes in the morning, all they saw around them was the consequences of their sin and the sins of their forefathers. And the question for so many was, how can we start over? Or maybe a more appropriate question is, can we even start over? And it's in this kind of atmosphere that God sends two prophets to help them with that question. How do they start over? Now, the first prophet is Haggai. And he shows up, and his message is a rebuke for the people of God. He essentially says, you've been too comfortable for too long in your paneled homes, all the while neglecting God and God's house. So his message is, rebuild the temple. He's calling them to an outward action of obedience. And then we find in our book, just a few months later, a man by the name of Zechariah comes along. And he begins to preach and begins to prophesy. And where Haggai is interested in a wholehearted movement of building for the temple of the Lord, Zechariah says they need to be matched with a wholehearted affection of rebuilding their hearts for the Lord. And so what we're going to see here in our text is what it means to start over with God. How to return to God. What he emphasizes is the main point, what we're going to go through together is a basic biblical truth that repentance is the way to hope. I'm going to say that again because I think it's really important. Repentance is the way to hope. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, there is no rowing to paradise. There's no way to get to heaven except on the streams of repenting tears. So understand, before we get any of these visions and these oracles from Zechariah, he tells the people of God where we must start, where we must always start with the response of repentance. Repentance is the way of hope. So what I want to do simply is walk through these six verses with you this morning, and I want to consider these six verses under two basic headings. This is the two headings. One is repent urgently. Verses 1 through 3. Second is this. Repent differently. Verses 4 through 6. So that's our outline. If you're taking notes, it's a simple call for God's people. The necessity of repentance. Repent urgently. And repent differently. First, repent urgently. So notice how verse 1 begins here. We're told it's in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. Now, I'm going to pause. So we know from those dates that Zechariah begins preaching around what historians tell us would have been November in 520 BC. So that just kind of get your minds wrapped around biblical context and history. This is some 16 years after the nation Israel had come back. Okay? About 2 months, so 16 years they had returned to Israel, and they've been living without a temple and without a heart consecrated to God. And this is some 2 months after Haggai had started his own prophetic ministry. And just to give you a little bit more context, this is some 16 years after Daniel's ministry. So you can kind of picture when this is. It's 42 years before Esther is crowned queen. So notice what we find out about Zechariah's family, though. That's the opening words. The prophet himself is named Zechariah. His father's name is Berechiah. And his grandfather's name is Iddo. Now, those names are there for a reason. There's significance to those names. Because if you know what each of those names means, it actually signals something quite specifically to us, to the original readers. The nature of Zechariah's prophecy is contained in those names. See, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses. And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means in God's chosen time. So if you put them together, you kind of get an accurate description of the ministry of Zechariah. That's his prophetic burden to preach to God's people that God remembers his people. That he will bless them in his appointed time. And so he's a preacher of hope. That's what he wants them to know. He's a preacher of hope, but it does seem kind of odd. In his opening volley, it seems almost anything but hopeful. Look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, I don't think we have to explain much of what that means. The Lord was angry with your fathers, but we do need to understand how to apply that verse. So you got to think that as a people living amongst ruins and looking upon what God did to his temple, you would certainly ask, what did they do? And it would be a fair question. And we're going to examine that in a little bit. But in light of what they see around them, the rubble, the destruction, the desolation, the question had to be, what was it that made God so angry? And if nothing else, while digging through the rubble, you better ask yourself, what things should I be doing differently this time? But understand, before you even ask that question, Zechariah's got an answer ready for you. He says this in verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we can't miss the way God is describing himself, the way he introduces himself here in verse 3. Verse 3. Do you see what he repeats three times, the way he describes himself? In Hebrew literature, when something is repeated several times, it's an emphasis. And what is he saying? He is the Lord of hosts. So what's that? Well, it's a war term. Hosts is referring to the heavenly armies. It's a term that speaks of a general of a heavenly army. So he's reminding the people of God in really no subtle way that the destruction of the temple that they're walking around, the rubble around them, is nothing short of an act of war by God himself. He's making it clear that it wasn't an inability on his part to defeat the Babylonian gods. God did that intentionally. And he wants them to know that he is still God. In other words, he's not to be trifled with. Let's lead on. Because remember, I said this is a message of hope. And you hear it right here, because the sovereign God, the one who's in control, says this. He says, "Therefore say to them, says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." That's the promise for the hopeless. God says, the God who's in control says, return to me. Now that's Hebrew language for repent. Again, hope is in this promise. Return to me, and I will, he says. It's a personal promise he's making. He says, I will return to you. This is a promise of God's amazing grace to his people. So the question for this people and for us this morning is, will you take God at his word? When you hear God's promises, will you take God at his word? You notice how that's highlighted in verse 3? The word of God. Therefore, he says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is speaking to them. Promises to them. Will you take God at his word when he speaks to you his promise? God is saying, return to me, that I may return to you. So this is a call to repent urgently. And it goes out to them, the people of God, and it goes out to us this morning. Return to me, that I may return to you. Repent urgently. That's the first heading. Repent differently. Verses 4 through 6. Now, I got to say, one of the great joys of having children is having grandchildren. Not that it wasn't great joys of having children, but there's great joys of being a parent is having grandchildren. One of the joys of seeing your children become parents. To watch them parent. But it's also one of the difficult things of being a parent. Of having your children have children. You see them make the same mistakes you made. For the most part, they do amazingly well. But every once in a while, I tell my children, don't do as I did. Don't do as I did. Go and do differently. And I think that's what God is trying to tell the people of Israel about their parents. In the 6th century, they're hearing from the word of the Lord, Zechariah, in verse 4. I'm sorry. Yeah. In verse 4, he says, look at your fathers. Go and do otherwise. Notice what he says in verse 4. This is what he says. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear and did or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So the former generation failed. They didn't listen to God's word. And so there's a clear implication for these people. Zechariah is preaching to them, go and do differently. His call is for them to repent of sinful affections and sinful actions. You notice that in verse 4? Did you notice what he said there? Return from your evil ways. Return from your evil deeds. He's calling for a wholehearted response. That's to be totally different from their forefathers. Because look what's going on in verse 5. What's going on with their forefathers? Your fathers, he says. Where are they? Now, of course, people who had that question would, of course, said, they're judged. They're dead and they're judged. But maybe what's more surprising is this next rhetorical question, which in verse 5, it says, and the prophets, do they live forever? People, of course, would say, well, no, of course not. But his point is, you see, even the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel, you have Elijah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of them are gone. They don't speak anymore to God's people. So what lasts? What lasts? Look at verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So do you see the point that he has in verse 5 and the first half of verse 6? Look there. Verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. The point is that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the people, godly people and ungodly people, they die. They don't last forever. But God's word does. It stands forever. So the clear application to these people is, so listen urgently and respond differently. Repent of your sins. Even the verb. Do you notice there in verse 6? Overtake. You see that there? If you really look at the Hebrew, that's a fascinating word. It's got the connotations of hunting, of military action. It pictures the idea of an animal hunting down its prey, of someone in the midst of battle capturing and conquering his opponent. So I wonder, have you ever considered the first truth here that God's word lasts forever? But have you considered the second? That it's has a hunting nature. God's word hunts. It hunts down sinners. God's word tracks down God's people. And it never fails in its purpose. That might be what it's doing today. To those who hear it, maybe God's word is hunting you down, calling you to an urgent and different response. So Zechariah is calling his people of God to an urgent and different response. And how did they respond? Look at verse 6. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. You hear that? How quick that is? God's word speaks. It's swift. It's powerful. God says, let there be light. And there's light. God's word hunts. It can't be thwarted. See, his kindness and his grace does its work in their hearts. And they listened and responded with obedience and repentance. And so now, in light of the promises that we saw in verse 3, return to me and I will return to you, the rest of the book of Zechariah flows out of that. It's how God begins to return to them and be in their midst. See, repentance is the way to hope and restoration with God. So the call goes out. Repent urgently. Repent differently. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. But, I shouldn't say but, I should say and. Because it's really hard. A call of repentance goes out. But can we be honest? Repentance isn't easy. It sounds easy. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. Repentance is simple, but it's not easy. Actually, it's really, really hard for a variety of different reasons. See, it's hard enough to admit you're a sinner. It's hard enough to admit your sins. But it's harder still to turn from them. So with the time remaining, I just want to look in this text just a little deeper. And how it might encourage us to grow in our practice of repentance. I want to mine this a little deeper for some treasure. In the words that were given centuries and centuries ago, that might help give us some keys to obedience and repentance towards God. So two truths of the practice of repentance, and then we're going to be done today. Okay? Number one is repentance means remembering. I hope you noticed that in those six verses that we just read, it's all about remembering God's word and God's ways. You notice in verse 4 why the former generation failed. It says it there in verse 4. They did not hear or pay attention to me. So maybe our repentance is so often small and sporadic and at times shrinking because we don't pay attention to God. We just don't. There's other things that have our attention. We don't hear his word given to us. See, far too often what we hear, we think it's for someone else. This is what I mean. I think we're all in this room familiar with this Bible verse. You know, the coffee cup verse, the sweatshirt verse, the verse that's on every Christian calendar. The verse that's shared on social media over and over again. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. A beautiful passage. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Far too often, that verse, we hear that word, we think of it, and we think it's for everyone else. If they would just get their act straight, if they would just humble themselves, then I don't have to live in this mess that they've made for me. But you see, this thing about this call to repentance is it's directed to each one in this room. No one is exempt from the call to repentance. That's why it's so hard. This is hard. Especially when we think about this past week, isn't it? It's time for the people of God to face up. That's all of us. We've got to admit it. We've got to face it. The role that each of us have played in this. The caustic things that have come out of our mouths. The things that we repeat over and over. Sometimes it's in your hearts. And so we manage to keep quiet about it. But other times we say it quite out loud. And then we post it for others to share. Words that are filled with disdain or hatred for others. Words that belittle. Words that defame. Words that mischaracterize people. Words that display no grace and no joy. Words that look more like Satan than look like Jesus. And we need to stop making excuses and blaming others and saying, what about them? God is tired of it, and he's calling his people to repentance. So I wonder if you're listening this morning. It's an urgent call for the people of God to repent and to repent differently. Now, how do we do that? We do it by remembering. And there's two things we need to remember. Number one is we need to remember the evilness of sin, the darkness of sin, how sin angers God. How sin brings death. How sin is a poison that shrivels our soul. How sin is a snake that suffocates our heart. We have to remember sin and the consequences of our sin. That's the first thing we must remember. The second thing we must remember is remember the mercy of Jesus. That it was his blood spilt in our place. That it was his body broken in my place. That was broken for my hate. The hate that still resides in my heart. So we have to remember the mercy of Jesus. I'm so thankful for the mercy of Jesus. You know, when you come to the cross, you think about the cross. You know what that is? It's God's pulpit. Do you know that? The cross is God's pulpit. It's where he's preaching. And he's preaching his character like no place else in history. It's his pulpit where he talks about his love and he talks about his mercy. And it's only there where sinners like you and me can repent and fall into the arms of our Savior. Repentance means remembering. And from our text, repentance means also it means returning. We remember and we return. So it's not enough just to turn from our sin and recognize you're a sinner and just leave it there. No, the idea of repentance is returning. It's a wholehearted affection of turning not only from our sin, but returning to God Himself. You know, He has given us a promise to help us. You know that? To stir us in that. Doesn't leave us. Remember, it's Him who's taking the initiative here. He's the one who is called first. But it's our responsibility to respond. God simply says, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Repentance is the way of hope. I'm going to close with a quote from Ray. Of course I would. It's either going to be Ray or Spurgeon, right? This was Ray's, actually this was before this week. So he says this, "The secret to a healthy, life-giving church is not doctrine alone. Vital as doctrine is." And I so agree with that. Doctrine is critical. "The secret to a healthy church, a life-giving church, is not doctrine alone, as vital as doctrine in, but when faithful doctrine is met with humble honesty, then amazing things start to happen in any church. But refusing to face ourselves, no amount of good doctrine can make that work. So let's return to Him. He graciously promises to return to us. And when He does, nothing can stand in His way. We could start today.